Amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned a few moments ago, we're looking this evening at the truths contained in Article 7 of the Belgian Confession on the sufficiency of Scripture, the sufficiency of the Word of God. And to do that this evening, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to be reading together this evening just two verses, verses 16 and 17, the final verses of 2 Timothy 3. We did turn our attention here a couple of weeks ago, but I want to focus on some other aspects of these verses together with you this evening, especially as we look at that theme of the sufficiency of Scripture, the sufficiency of God's Word. So we'll read together 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open. And as we turn our attention to God's Word this evening, let's be mindful that indeed God has given us His Word because of His special care for us and because of His special care for our salvation. So let's rejoice together in God's Word given and written for us. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 through 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So far, the reading of God's own Word, and how fitting as we turn our attention to the subject of God's Word this evening to be mindful that while the grass withers and the flower fades, the Word of our God stands forever. Well, dear friends in Christ, perhaps you've learned, or perhaps you remember that old Sunday school song, the B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. Well, in many ways, that's what the Belgic Confession says. The Bible is the Word of God, and it is that Word upon which we stand. The Belgic Confession, as we have seen these last number of weeks together, spends quite a bit of time on the Word of God. In Article 3, we considered the significance of the Word of God being written down for us, God writing it down for us because of His care for us and His care for our salvation. In Article 4, we considered the canonical books of Scripture. In Article 5, the authority of Scripture. Last Lord's Day in Article 6, the uniqueness of Scripture. And now in Article 7, the final article that considers the Word of God, we turn our attention to the sufficiency of Scripture, the sufficiency of the Word of God. If you're at all familiar with some of the arguments and the discussions and the turmoil that was present in the time of the Reformation, you know that this was one of the great issues of the Reformation. What is the nature of the authority and sufficiency of God's Word? The Roman Catholic Church, of course, argued that in addition to the Scriptures, the tradition of the Church was needed as well. They held to the authority of Scripture, but they also believed we need the tradition of the Church to properly understand and interpret Scripture. Over against this, of course, the Reformers proclaimed Scripture alone. Sola Scriptura. We stand on the firm foundation of Scripture alone. Well, this, of course, was not only an issue in the time of the Reformation. It remains an issue for us today. And the great question is this. Is the Word of God sufficient for our salvation? Is the Word of God sufficient for everything we need for life and godliness? Well, it should come to you as no surprise that certainly we believe it is. We do believe the Word of God is sufficient for our salvation. God has shown to us and revealed to us in His Word everything we need to know to be saved. And He has revealed to us in His Word everything we need to know to live lives that are pleasing to Him. Paul, the Apostle, certainly believed that the Word of God was sufficient for salvation, that it was sufficient as the only rule for faith and practice. It's part of the reason I wanted to turn our attention here this evening to Paul's second letter to Timothy. Paul is now near the end of his life. He's been imprisoned. and he is facing almost certain death, and that's really why he writes this letter to his young friend Timothy. Paul is looking to his own end, and he's looking ahead to the future. He's looking to these young churches that have been planted and to ministers who will be pastoring these churches. And so he writes to his young friend Timothy, a fellow pastor, a son in the faith. And he writes this letter to him to encourage him, to strengthen him, and above all, to call him to persevere in the Word of God. We didn't take the time to do so this evening, but I would encourage you, before you go to bed tonight, read 2 Timothy chapter 3, the whole chapter. It's somewhat of a disconcerting chapter. It describes for us a world that is becoming increasingly hostile to Christianity and increasingly hostile to the things of God. You might be better off reading it tomorrow morning rather than tonight. But it doesn't pull any punches. It gives us a very realistic picture of what we can face, of what we will face, and what we will see in the world. And as Paul is thinking about that, as he was thinking about his young friend Timothy pastoring and ministering in the midst of such a world, that question certainly came to him. How do you minister in a world that is no friend to grace? How do you minister in a world that doesn't help us on our way to God? How do you minister in the midst of such perilous and difficult times? What do you bring to people who have to go out on Monday and face a world of hostility, a world that is antagonistic, a world that mocks and scorns Christians and followers of Christ? What do you bring to such people? You bring them the Word. It's what Paul says in the verses immediately following 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. If you have your Bibles open yet, look at the words with which Paul begins chapter 4. He's writing to Timothy, this young pastor. He's just described for him all the difficulties that he will face as a minister of the gospel. And what does Paul say? He doesn't say to Timothy, well, water things down a little bit. Just back off a little bit. Be a little bit easier. Don't stand out quite so much in the world. He says nothing of that. In fact, he says just the opposite. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Paul calls Timothy as a minister of the Word to serve Christ, to serve His church, and to serve His gospel by remaining steadfast and standing on the firm Word of God. Well, as I mentioned, we turned our attention to these verses a couple of weeks ago, but want to do so again tonight as we emphasize a few other points here as we look at the sufficiency of Scripture. And I just want to look with you briefly this evening at the origin of Scripture, the usefulness of Scripture, and the goal of Scripture, all of which contribute to the sufficiency of Scripture. You see there at the beginning of verse 16, the origin of God's Word, the origin of Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Well, Paul is certainly referring here, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, to the Old Testament Scriptures. But he's also aware of the fact, as we pointed out a few weeks ago, that he is writing Scripture himself. That he is an ambassador for Christ. That he is writing as an apostle of Christ. He is very much aware that what he is writing is nothing less than the Word of God. That what he is writing is the completion of the story that began already there in the Old Testament. He's writing the great story of redemption. He's writing the great story of Jesus and His love. And so Paul is referring here not only to the Old Testament, but even to his own writings, referring to those books of the New Testament. And he's claiming for them inspiration. He says, all Scripture is God-breathed. It is God-exhaled. Scripture comes from the very mouth of God. And I think Paul has in mind here something of a parallel to what happens in the opening chapter of Scripture. You remember, how does God create? God speaks. God says something. God says, let there be light. And there is light. He speaks creation into existence. And as God gives to us His Word, what is He doing? He is bringing a new creation to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture comes from the very mouth of God. Scripture is of divine origin. The Word of God is literally His Word. It comes from Him. It is breathed out of His mouth. Calvin put it so well when he said, we owe to Scripture the same reverence which we owe to God because it has proceeded from Him alone. Think about that as you open the Bible. Think about that as you read the Scriptures, perhaps this evening before you go to bed, or tomorrow morning for your own personal devotions, or as you gather as a family around the table and open God's Word together. You owe to the Scriptures the same reverence you owe to God, because it's His Word. This is, I think, the strongest argument for the sufficiency of the Word of God. If the Word comes from God, then it must be sufficient for salvation. It must be sufficient for doctrine and for life. God reveals to us all that we need to know. Not one word less, not one word more. And so, as Calvin would often say in his writings, we need to go and push as far as God's Word allows us to push, but then to push no further. In other words, go as far as God's Word teaches us, believing and trusting that this is good for us. This is what God has revealed for us as being necessary for us to know. But then don't press beyond what the Word of God reveals, lest we fall into all kinds of labyrinths from which we cannot escape. Scripture then comes from God Himself. It is a sufficient Word because it is God's Word. And because it is God's Word, it is also the most useful Word. And Paul goes on to say that, doesn't he, in verse 16. Not only is all Scripture breathed out by God, but all Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Notice that. All Scripture is profitable. Not only those wonderful chapters like Romans chapter 8, but even those hard genealogies in the book of Chronicles. Now, some portions of Scripture are more useful to us than others, but all of it is God's Word. And as followers of Christ, we want to delve into all areas of Scripture that we might better understand our God who has given them to us because He cares for us and because He cares for our salvation. All of Scripture is profitable. But the Bible is the most practical book in the world. It's the most relevant book in the world. And it's the most relevant book in the world because it defines for us that which is truly relevant. So often we get this wrong. We think that the Bible needs to be made relevant to the world. But you see, it's actually the world that needs to be made relevant to the Bible. It's not the world that defines what is relevant. It's the Bible that defines what is relevant. And what the Bible tells us is that the world exists for the glory and the honor of Christ. All things were made through Him. All things hold together in Him. All things are unto Him. Christ is the great meaning of all things. And in the Bible, we learn that. We are given the great story of redemption, the great story of salvation, the great history of the heavens and the earth, why God created us, and where God is bringing us. It's all found for us there in the Scriptures. That's what's relevant for us. For not only does the Bible tell us that all things exist for the glory and honor of Christ, it also tells us, as John put it so memorably, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And as you begin to think about those things, you begin to see that the incredible thing is not that we have to somehow make Christ relevant to our little life stories. The incredible thing is that Christ has made us relevant to His great and eternal story. What could be more relevant and more practical than being united to Christ, dying in His death, being raised in His resurrection, and being indwelt by His Spirit? Being part of that great story of a new heavens and a new earth that has been secured for us by Christ. This is what the Scriptures teach us. And so all Scripture is profitable. And Paul relays here four ways in which the Word is profitable. He says it's profitable for teaching. We know that the Word of God is made up of two parts, of law and of gospel. And in the law, God tells us what He requires of us, how we are to live, what we are to do, how we are to be obedient to Him. Thankfully, that's not all God gives us, because as we sung a few moments ago, we break that law. We sin against that law. We transgress God's commandments. But God's Word is made up not only of law, it's also made up of gospel. And in the gospel, we learn that the very thing God requires of us, He's given to us by grace. In Jesus, He not only washes away our sins against that law, but He also gives to us the righteousness, the law-keeping, the obedience of Christ. So that when God the Father looks upon us, He doesn't look upon us as the sinners that we are, but He looks upon us as those who have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And our acceptance then is in Him. And that's what the Word of God teaches us. And as it teaches us, as it sets before us law and gospel, it reproves us. As Paul says here, the law convicts us of our sin. Our catechism asks in one of the early questions, how do you come to know your sin and misery? And the answer is, the law of God teaches me. God's law sets before us as a mirror. We look into that mirror. We examine our lives in the light of that law. And it shows us our blemishes. It shows us our faults. It shows us our sins. It shows us that we are a sinful people. God's law is holy and just and good, but we are not. And we need to be reproved. We also need to be corrected. And God's Word does that. How thankful we can be that Scripture not only shows us where we are wrong, but it shows us the way of rescue. It gives us the gospel. It corrects us as it drives us to find salvation outside of ourselves and to find our salvation in Christ alone. It sets before us again and again the grand story of redemption. You see, God is not a father who simply tells us where we've done wrong. He's a father who not only tells us where we've done wrong, but He tells us the way of being restored to relationship with Him. And then He does something even more. The Scriptures are useful not only to reprove us, not only to correct us, but also to train us in righteousness. God is a father who, in love, shows us and tells us where we're wrong in His law, who then also shows us the way of rescue in His gospel. But then He's also a Father who, by His Spirit, sets us up again upon our feet and shows us the way in which to walk. And He gives us the Spirit that we might walk in that way. He trains us in righteousness. by His Word. He shows us the way to walk. He points us to the One in whom we have life and by whose Spirit we do walk. And so Scripture is very useful, and it is sufficient for us in that walk. And all of this, of course, is unto a great goal. In verse 17, you see it, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And you see what God is doing then by His Word. He is making us complete. And the means He uses to make us complete is His Word. The Word of God not only starts us on the path of the Christian life, but the Word of God is the resource by which we walk every step of that path. You see, we need the gospel not only for our salvation, not only to be saved, but we need the gospel to walk in the way that God has called us to walk. The gospel sets before us Jesus over and over and over again. And as we look more and more to Jesus, we find that we are thoroughly equipped for every good work. As we are being transformed into the image of Christ, being made to be like Him, we're equipped for every good work. And I want to think about that with you for just a few moments as we begin to come to a close this evening. Think of the life of the author of the Belgic Confession, the life of Guido de Bray. We looked at that just briefly as we started our series on the Belgic Confession, and it's a remarkable life, a life that shows much of the grace of God, of a man who was indeed, by God's grace, thoroughly equipped for every good work. De Bray was a pastor in what today is known as the Netherlands and Belgium. The churches he served in the midst of terrible persecution. It's estimated that over 100,000 Christians were put to death because of their beliefs in the time of Guido de Bray. The churches that he served were called churches under the cross. These were churches that faced persecution. One of the churches that de Bray went to was the church where the previous pastor had been burned at the stake. I'm thankful that wasn't true here. But de Bray went. He went because he wanted to bring them the gospel. And another church that de Bray went to, the previous pastors had been burned at the stake. And still de Bray went. We've mentioned it before, the final weeks of his life, as he lived the last 6-7 weeks of his life in a deep and dark dungeon. Remember what he did. He wrote a treatise on the Lord's Supper to his beloved congregation. Why did he do that? He wanted his congregation to know that Christ was for them. It's really an interesting theme and an interesting lens in which to look at the work of some of the great reformers of Luther and Calvin. I think there's evidence in their writings, in the sermons they preached, in the books that they wrote, that this was the great burden upon these men as they ministered in very difficult times, as they ministered to churches that faced great persecution, to men and women who had to count the cost, that if they were to leave the Roman Catholic Church, they may well pay for it with their lives. And what Luther and Calvin and de Bray and many others were so concerned to communicate to those Christians in their time was this wonderful and central truth that God is a God who is not against you, but a God who is for you. You may know that one of Luther's great tasks was to translate the Word of God into the common German language. And he spent years doing that and spent much time doing that, many labors doing that, because so many of the people had been brought up in the Roman Catholic Church and worship services were conducted in Latin, and the people couldn't understand what was being said, and they didn't know the truths of God's Word, and they were built up on a system of doing good works and of penance, And they never knew whether they were in a right relationship with God. And there was great angst and great anxiety of soul. How do I know when I've done enough? How do I know that I'm really in right standing before God? And Luther went right to the source, didn't he? He translated the Word of God into the common tongue that common men and women could read the Word of God and see the testimony of God's Word, that God is a God who is not against us. He's a God who's for us. He's a God who's given us His own Son. And our assurance is found not in the works of our hands, but in the works of His. And so what Luther was doing, and Calvin was doing, and Debray was doing in those last months of his life was desperately trying to communicate to the congregation that Christ is for you. And we see that so beautifully as we did again this morning at the table of the Lord. The body of the Lord has been given for us. The blood of the Lord has been shed for us. Jesus is the Savior of sinners, of all who come to Him. You see, Debray wanted his congregation fed by the Word of God. And not just his congregation, but he wanted to bring that Word to all who would hear. Do you know what he did in the final hours of his life? Early on the day of his death, he was awoken by the prison guards. I think it was around 3 or 4 in the morning, something like that. And he was told that in a matter of 4 or 5 hours, he would be hung upon the gallows. What would you do if you knew it was the last 3 or 4 hours of your life? You know what Debray did? He preached to the prisoners. And he called them to believe on Jesus. He wanted them to know a God who is for us. And in the final moments of his life, the records are that even as he was led to the gallows and led up that ladder, and as his head was covered and the noose was put on his neck, he was preaching the Word of God, calling all who were there to witness his execution, calling even those who would execute him, calling them to believe in Jesus, telling them that here is a God who is not against us, but a God who is for us. He literally died with the Word of God upon his lips. And you see, in all of this, he was simply following Paul. Coming back to Paul's letter to Timothy, his second letter to Timothy, what did Paul do in the final months of his life? He wrote a letter to a young pastor, a man whom he knew would preach God's Word, and he called him to continue in the Word of God, which is sufficient. Debray was satisfied with the Word of God. Paul was satisfied with the Word of God, the sufficiency of that Word. Jesus was satisfied with the Word of God. You may remember that parable that he told back in Luke chapter 16. Do you remember it? The story of the rich man and Lazarus? How Lazarus was poor and a beggar, how he was covered with many sores, and how he would beg for bread. And Jesus went on to tell the story of the rich man and Lazarus and how they both died. And the rich man went to hell. And Lazarus went to heaven. And he was there in the bosom of Abraham, as Jesus put it. And you remember how Jesus continues to tell that parable, that story. He says that the rich man began to plead with Abraham. And he pled with Abraham that Abraham would send to his 5 brothers, that he would send a message to them that they might escape the torment that the rich man was in. And you remember what Abraham said to the rich man. He said to him, "Your brothers have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." That wasn't enough for the rich man. The rich man asked for more. He wanted more than Moses and the prophets to be brought to his 5 brothers. He wanted Abraham to send someone from the dead. And you remember Abraham's response? He said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. 2 points that I would just underscore to you from that story that really echo the things we have been saying this evening. The first point from that parable is the sufficiency of God's word. The rich man wanted more than the written word. He wanted more than Moses and the prophets. He doubted the sufficiency of the word for the salvation of his 5 brothers. The second point from that parable we need to see is the sufficiency of Christ. The rich man said to Abraham, send to my brothers someone from the dead. He didn't ask for Jesus, just someone. He not only doubted the sufficiency of the scriptures, but he doubted the sufficiency of Christ. And you think about that. The rich man doubted the sufficiency of Scripture, and he doubted the sufficiency of Christ. And where is he? He's in hell. It makes the point, doesn't it? The Word of God is sufficient because it proclaims to us a sufficient Savior. And that sufficient Savior is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, dear friends, let us give ourselves to the Word of God. Let us give ourselves to it. Let us read it. Let us study it. Let us memorize it. Let us meditate upon it. Let us diligently make use of the means of grace. We've heard that the last couple of Lord's days as we've heard reaffirmations of faith. Let us remain diligent in our use of the means of grace. It means, very simply, let us continue to sit under the preaching of God's Word and let us come diligently to the table of our God. Why? Because we need to know over and over again that our God is for us. The Word will be of no benefit to us if we leave it closed. It will be of no benefit to us if we don't sit under its wonderful proclamation. So, dear friends, let us give ourselves to the Word of God, not to check off the boxes, not to say, well, we've done this, we've done that, we've kept our devotions, we've come to church on a regular basis, but let us give ourselves to the Word of God because we need Jesus and because we want Him. We're going to sing it in just a few moments, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. What more can He say than to you He has said, to you who to Jesus for refuge have fled? I think of the words of that beautiful hymn, How Firm a Foundation, and whenever I think of that hymn or sing those words, I think of the story near the end of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Some of you, I'm sure, have read it, and you maybe remember how that first part comes near to its close as Christian has come near the end of his pilgrimage, and he's been accompanied for much of that pilgrimage by a brother in the Lord, a friend in the gospel of Christ, a man named Hopeful. And you remember near the end of that pilgrimage, they come to that point where at last, after all the difficulties and the trials and the hardships of that journey, that pilgrimage, at last they can see with their eyes the celestial city, heaven itself. And they can see the gate through which they must pass to enter into that great city. But then Bunyan tells us that between that gate and themselves, there was a great river. A river they needed to cross. A river that threatened to overcome them. And Bunyan writes this. Let me just read a little bit of Pilgrim's Progress and the scene as he unfolds it there. He said as they looked across that river and saw the gate to the celestial city, and they saw that great river that was flowing between them and the celestial city, he wrote this: the pilgrims then, and especially Christian, began to despond in his mind and look this way and that, but no way could be found by them by which they might escape the river. They then addressed themselves to the water, and entering in, Christian began to sink. And crying out to his good friend Hopeful, he said, "I sink in deep waters. The billows go over my head. All the waves go over me." Then said the other, "Be of good cheer, my brother. I feel the bottom, and it is good." But then said Christian, "Ah, my friend, the sorrows of death have compassed me about. I shall not see the land that flows with milk and honey." And with that, a great darkness and horror fell upon Christian, so that he could not see before him. Also here, he in a great measure lost his senses, so that he could neither remember nor talk of any of those sweet refreshments that he had met with in the way of his pilgrimage. He had horror of mind and heart fears that he should die in that river and never obtain entrance in at the gate. He was much in the troublesome thoughts of the sins that he had committed, both since and before he began to be a pilgrim. You see, Bunyan is describing here something of the trial and the torment of death. As you face death itself, that last great enemy, and all the remembrance of your sins and your guilt fall back upon you, and you're struck wondering whether you will ever cross over that river, whether you will ever enter into that great and celestial city. And here's the great blessing and the great privilege of walking this pilgrim pathway, not alone, but with brothers and sisters in Christ who direct us back to the Word of God. And that's what Bunyan says Hopeful did. Hopeful said to Christian as he was drowning there in those waters, overcome with a sense of his guilt and his sin, Hopeful said to him, "Be of good cheer, my brother. Jesus Christ makes you whole." And with that, Christian broke out with a loud voice, "Oh, I see him again. And he tells me, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you." You see it. A fellow pilgrim encouraging him with the word, and then Christian himself calling to mind the word of God. And Bunyan says, Christian then found ground to stand upon. And so it followed that the rest of the river was shallow, and thus they got over. Think of the way Hopeful put it to Christian: "I feel the bottom, and it's good." The firm foundation on which we stand, through all the trials of life, and even through that great and final trial of death, the firm foundation is nothing less than the Word of God. You see, dear friends, it's not so much what others may say about us. It's not so much what we may say about ourselves that ultimately matters. What matters is what God says about you. And His Word says to all who believe in Jesus Christ, "I'm for you. I'm on your side. And the rivers will not overwhelm you." And so as we close tonight, let me ask you, do you believe what God says about you in His Word? Tim Keller, I think, put it so well in one of my favorite quotes of his. He said that while we are all more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe, we're also more loved and welcomed than we ever dared hope. That's what God's Word proclaims to us. The Bible. Boys and girls, don't ever forget that song. Young people, don't think that you're too old to sing it. and adults, we can sing it too. The Bible. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, this firm foundation that will never, never fail, because it brings us to Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. You know how desperately we need it. You know, Lord, how at times we can be troubled by what others may say about us, and at times, perhaps even more, we are troubled by what our own consciences say about us. And it's so easy for us to give attention to the lies of the devil, that great enemy of our souls, and how quickly doubts and fears and worries set in. And in all these things, he is simply turning us away from your word. And so may we not listen to the lies of the devil, but may we listen to the truth of your word. That word that proclaims to us a sufficient Savior. A Savior who saves to the uttermost all those who call upon him. And so give grace to each one of us, Lord, to all who are here this evening, to whoever may hear this message, that we would be given grace to cast ourselves upon Jesus, to lean upon him for repose, knowing that he will never give us up, that he will never let go of his hold upon us, that he will see us all the way home. We do thank you for Jesus. We love him, and we thank you for your love to us in him. Help us then, as we go forth into the week before us, to stand on the firm foundation of your word. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.